Now, reading tonight will be slightly briefer than former nights because of the many things that arise in the passage. So we're reading in chapter 20. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and burned him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands. And they lived, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's possible not too wise to try and single out certain passages of scripture and mention them as being specially important. But just to a sort of look at this passage that we have read and notice some of its importance, I will mention the things that are dealt with in it. We have a good deal said in the passage about that archenemy, the devil. And that is a very big subject, and one worthy of careful and sincere attention. We have, first of all, his restraint. He'll be put in prison and locked up and sealed. And then we will later see that he will be released, and then we'll see his doom. But that will be a matter for thought tonight. Then again, our passage will deal with another great subject, and that is the subject of the first resurrection. Now, that's greatly misunderstood in the religious world. Almost every one of you men go to funerals time and time again, and you're taught, as you listen to what is being said, that there'd be a general resurrection at the last day. And you see, when we read this passage, that knocks that a lot out of our minds altogether, and shows us that there are two distinct resurrections. Now that will be another very important subject. And then we come to a third great subject in the passage, and that is this, the subject of the millennial reign. The only passage in our Bible that deals with what we commonly call the millennium, that is the reign of 1,000 years. And we'll try and point out some of its features, we won't be doing them all, and where it differs from the eternal state. That's what we hope to consider tomorrow night in the will of God. Now here's a passage I judge of great importance in this respect. And then a last subject that we will have to look at, and that is the subject of the last great rebellion of men against God. and the awful end that that will be brought to by the destruction that we follow. A final battle, we might say, a final attack upon God and his testimony, and that will be defeated. Now, I hope we realize that when this is being written now, don't let this out of our minds if we can help it. This is being written to encourage saints in trial, to cheer their hearts, to let them see that no matter how difficult, how dark, how successful the enemy may be, how many attacks he may make, how crafty and subtle his schemes, that the final victory is the Lord. So that's the big thing. Because, you see, the child of God needs that to steady him in the midst of the conflict of life and in the midst of the opposition and persecution he may encounter. Now, I hope you will see that the writer is definitely writing to churches to cheer them in their then-present difficulties and doing it by later things in the future. You all know that we use Old Testament scripture, and many of them indeed, for our comfort as we look backwards. But you see, the Bible has not only a backward look for us, but a forward look, and can use those forward scenes just as much as he uses the former scenes for our encouragement and joy. Now, we could understand the opening part of this chapter because yesterday evening we saw that the two instruments used by Satan, the beast and the false prophet, were consigned to the lake of fire. We followed them right to the very end. They had a great day of triumph, but it was a short-lived affair. Big noise they definitely made, and many were overwhelmed with wonder at their greatness and power, but finally it all ended up in the lake of fire. Many a time I think, dear soul, we should stop a minute now and then. And as we think of all that men can accomplish, and the cruelties they can carry out, and the success with which they can do them, don't let us forget that the lake of fire is a big penalty to pay. There was a big penalty to pay. You know, they've always complained about short sentences, unreasonable sentences, some of them. Some of them to consider two tough sentences. But I tell you, man, the sentence to an eternity in the lake of fire is a big sentence. Therefore, your mother, I wicked him on it. His day of penalty is coming, and he'll pay the price, whether he realizes it or not. And then we come, as we said, what we would expect to do for God's dealings with Satan. Now, wouldn't you have expected, now you dear young Christians, agree with me as you can, that when the two archenemies of God and his people on earth were consigned to the lake, that the superpower behind them, the satanic force that enabled them to do what they had done, and he too would have been put in the lake of fire. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it that he's in prison for 1,000 years before he's consigned to his awful fate? Now we need to look at that. Of course, you see, God is very wise in his life. And he has purposes that even the enemy is compelled to fulfill. Now, there are two great lessons that God wanted to teach us from this imprisonment of Satan for that 1,000-year period. The first was this, that 1,000 years in bonds and imprisonment won't change his character. Now, I hope you follow that. That is, he comes out just the same as he went in. You know, it has to be said to ourselves that many have been imprisoned and just been out the same as going in. But here is God showing us the proof that the archenemy doesn't change by restriction and by restraint. And by whatever has been done upon him, that won't change, and he comes out as bad as ever. That's the first lesson. And then, of course, we want to see, and we'll see it later more in detail, a second lesson that God has to teach us. That if men are living in the lap of luxury for 1,000 years, and not the slightest trace of hardship, you know the way the old authorities are talking now, and I shouldn't call them old, but the present authorities are talking, oh, you've removed the slums, and removed the housing conditions, and removed the poverty, and take away the unemployment on everybody the angel. That's the theory we've been thumped into our heads, and with that bit, I suppose, in our thinking, we'd nearly believe it. Oh, we're equipping that. Here's 1,000 years of prosperity, the like of which we've never known or thought of. And when men are finished with it, they're just as bad as ever. That hasn't changed them one bit. They're just raising rebellion under satanic force. They're learning that, dear children. I wish I was at government circles sometimes. I would teach them lessons that they don't believe, you know. You couldn't get a socialist to believe this, you know. He doesn't think it. He thinks if you could only change man's social conditions, you'd have a lot of lovely people. You wouldn't even hardly need a policeman. That's all nonsense. Let them up in luxury and give them all they need and all they require. Then let the devil up. And he become his willing prey. He just be as bad as black as that. I hope we've learned something even from that tonight in our reading. Now you notice that we are here seeing Satan by a strong angel. An angel came down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit. Well, maybe it's not saying that it's strong here, but it must be a strong angel to handle that awful archenemy. Some have thought even the angel here might be Christ, but I believe it just as it is, an angel. And we're told here that he has the key of the bottomless pit. Now, there are a number of abodes that you younger believers should get acquainted with in your Bible. Abodes that are not earthly, but are outside the realm of earth. And I want you to think about it. Everybody knows about heaven, don't you? And then that same abode is called paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So we're not trying to draw too big a line from that. You say, but what's the difference between paradise and heaven? And when you're thinking of heaven, you're thinking of the exalted place, the lifted up place, the high place. And when you're thinking of paradise, you're thinking of its splendor and beauty. So that it's a beautiful place and a grand place, but it's also a lofty place. It's raised high up in high heaven above. We all know about that. Then your Bible speaks here of the bottomless pit. Oh, for some, that's just another name for hell. No. Don't run away with that. That's not so. The bottomless pit, of course, is maybe just a paraphrase in the English language. It simply means a deep pit, or the Albus is a general coil. And that is the abode of satanic prisoners, where they are there. And we've already learned from a group that some were let out, and to do their evil work earlier than this. But here's an angel now who has the key of that place, that prison house. And into that prison house he puts Satan, as we'll see in a second. Then we have another place referred to in our Bible, and that is a place called Hades. Now that's not often used in the New Testament, except in those quotations, you know, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It is definitely used in the Gospels, and hell he lifted up his eyes, being in turmoil. And we have always, almost exclusively, used that word for the abode of the lost. Now, I think we're quite wise in that, in this sense, that there's not a trace in the New Testament that ever a saint goes to Hades, or goes to hell. Far as I know, that is true. Paul never uses the word, neither in his preaching nor in his writing. It is not very often, I said, in the New Testament. But we use it, and it's the one that we use, though we maybe should make a distinction between it and the lake of fire. Because the lake of fire and hell, and as we should maybe think of as the common word for hell, is not the same as Hades. Now you'll have to see the difference if you can. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol in the Old. And there are a good many things we should say about that, but we forbear. It simply refers to the unseen, the place of the departed, and it's left there. Now, when we think of another word that's used, that maybe you don't hear much about, and that is the word Tartarus. Now, it could well be that it is very much akin to the others that we've been reading about. It's certainly where fallen angels have been put. You see, there's no limit, as it were. Quite a few abodes for those fallen creatures and so on. And then we have, as we say, the Gehenna word, which we could compare with the lake of fire. And this is the final abode. And even hell itself is cast into that. Or Hades, if you like that word again. Because we see that in chapter 20 toward the end. Now these are some of the abodes. Now here's this deep pit. An infinite Satan is put. But he's not just put there. Now listen carefully. This angel has a chain hanging over his head. So somebody has an iron chain. It doesn't say that. So don't you be so sharp as to try and make me say it. It's an iron. It's a chain. The bind our spirit, an evil spirit. And he's nervous. And the lid's put on the top of the pit. And it's sealed there. And he's kept there in prison for 1,000 years. No longer deceiving the earth. No longer influencing the events of man. No longer defying God or accusing saints or opposing anything. He's absolutely helpless, powerless to do anything. Bound there with the chain in that prison. You know, I'm sure your mind's immediately working, I hope it is. Whom Satan has bound. Satan has always been binding people, making slaves out of them. Now God is going to let him reap what he has sown, and he's going to give him his imprisonment, and he's going to make him feel the awfulness of being bound. Well, many of those dear saints that he was the instigation of being put in prison, they knew what it was to be bound and fettered and suffering under his influence, because he was energizing the men who put them there. And now he himself is a prisoner in that deep abode. And they cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and sealed it and so on, that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were fulfilled or finished. Now that simply means that to set up the kingdom, what we commonly call the millennium, it must be free from satanic influence. He must be controlled, otherwise the kingdom will be destroyed. For he wouldn't let it alone if he was free. So he is put into prison. Then comes the millennium, first mentioned here in your Bible, where we have the 1,000 years shall be finished. Millennium. That is the reign of Christ. Now, please remember a number of things you have to constantly keep in your mind when you're handling your Bible. Because you mustn't give the impression that at the end of the 1,000 years, Christ's kingdom has come to an end. Because you see, the promise to Christ is an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. But it will be changed over from its millennial condition to the eternal state of which we'll be speaking tomorrow night in the will of God. I hope you can see that. Now there are features true of the millennium that won't be true of the eternal state. For example, you'll have kings in the millennium. And you will have a temple in the millennium. And you will have the nations in bodies like ourselves in the millennium. And you will have children born in the millennium. And they'll be playing in the streets in millennium days. Well, get a hold of that. You see, that's why I believe that when the saints of this age and these in the first resurrection are reigning with Christ, they're not there on earth.
but in that heavenly sphere above the earth, but reigning over it and in association with it. But there in spiritual body, resurrected body, and they'll not be on earth, and they won't be married, and they won't have wives, and they won't have children. I don't think any spiritual body has ever had a family.
I'm giving you men something to think about.
I think once we get the spiritual body, that terminates
the propagation of ourselves and others. That brings that all to an end. I hope you understand that. That's sane and sensible, isn't it? Now, not only will it be different in that respect, but you will have, throughout it, a wonderful geographical change, or we might call it a physical change. That is to say, fertility, for example, will be so intense that the plowman will be overtaking the reaper, so that you'll just be getting one crop cleared away and be so bounteous that the next one will be coming after it. And the very hills that now are so barren will become like the garden. And the desert will blossom like the rose. That was stern Sagan. Did you know that if you were out in the Sahara and dropped a microscope onto the top of the sand, you'd see some of the most beautiful little flowers in that very sand. And all that will need will just be the fertility to make a change, and the desert will blossom like the rose. You see, the light will be 7 times greater. Now, not the sun 7 times hotter, not roasty. But light, 7 times greater. You know, the old poultry men, they knew that. They put the light to the birds, you know, to make them fertile. You know that, to make them lay eggs. You know that. And we know that light has a good deal to do with growth. Somebody told me one time that the plants need at least 3 things. They need light, and they need water, and they need heat. And I suppose we can see that it will make a tremendous change. You see, you must remember that when people are living for at least 1,000 years, many of them older than that, for they'll go into it, we'll say at 40 or 50 or 60, and there'll be that much more. And you see, there'll be no funerals, only those who die in their sins. There'll be no saints die. The population of the world will increase tremendously. You see, I suppose if it were not for the mortality rate, the world's population could hardly be contained at the present time. But the reason why many of those heathen nations that would have multiplied, they neglected their infants, and so many of them died in infancy that kept the population in check. And now with modern medicine, you see these boys with their brains, they go in and they show them how to keep the children alive, and then they have them alive, they don't know what way to feed them. You see, we need to know that a man's thinking's not always as big as he thinks it is. Now, we're not going into that. We're not here to teach socialism. But we want you to see how we can view things. The tremendous increase of population that will entail. You say, how are we going to feed them? How are we going to feed them? And you see, God has that all arranged. And there will be no scarcity whatever throughout the entire world. Yes, that will be wonderful. And then again, now I must have stated all of this, but again, we must remember that the whole family of creatures, the whole beast, will all have changed. You see, the lion will lose its ferociousness, and the bear will cease to be dangerous, and the snake will just lie about and be a plaything for the children to play with. And you see, all these things will be so different from what it is now. And there'll be neither enemy nor evil or curse. There'll be no galley or no ships, no sailings, no navy, no armies, nothing like that. And righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's wonderful, you know. You know, you could scarcely believe that. See, you couldn't. You could scarcely believe that men would be so under the power of the ruler, and so influenced by the ruler, that they will be righteous in all their ways and in all their doings. so that the awful plague will be removed of unrighteousness. Then again, there will be thrones, and those upon the thrones, crowned, to be associated with the Lord in the administration of that millennial kingdom. There can't be any doubt about that. That is, he has promised now, faithfully promised, that those who suffer with him will reign with him. Ah, but so some of us just been in the kingdom. What's more than that? Because he made it quite clear to those disciples that they would be exalted in that coming day and sit and judge the tribes of Israel. So he gave them absolute encouragement to look for a crowd and to look for reigning. And that, I judge, is most important. Now here's where the problem comes. And we want to see how this is solved in this passage. Those who were faithful to the Lord and who have been won by the everlasting gospel and are, as we would call it now, saved by the grace of God. They couldn't go in with the beast, and they couldn't go in with the false prophet, and they couldn't take sides with Satan, and they gave their lives in those terrible conditions. Are they going to miss the kingdom? Did that mean that they forfeited all that their hearts were set upon? Are they going to be at a loss because they paid the penalty? Now don't you look light on it. Life is dear. Life is sweet. Life is precious. And here we are reading about those who were beheaded because they weren't there. In the name of the kingdom. Will they have lost God? Did the day when the axe, because that's the word that's used here for beheading, it's the slaughter by an axe. When the axe has fallen upon them, does that mean all hopes for the future have died? They're left without another crossbar. Listen carefully, dear souls. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, they didn't lose them. The only difference between them and those who will go directly into the kingdom as his sheep and as his friends will be this, that they'll be in the kingdom in spiritual bodies, in resurrected bodies, whereas the others will be in the kingdom in physical bodies. So you see, they have the advantage, as we would say, by what they have paid. Now, with a little bit of thought, I think you will agree with me. I hope you do. I always want you to agree because I'd like you to see things as best you can and as best as I can, and we'd want to help each other. But I would like you to see that possibly you have in this passage about 3 different companies associated with Christ and his reign. Now you would say, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. That's a company, I judge. And then we have, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. That's a second company. And then thirdly, I thought we had those who would neither worship the beast nor have received his mark upon their forehead. If you'll allow me to explain it, I'll put it something like this. There are those who in this age and dispensation will reign with Christ. We haven't a doubt about that. As Mr. Bailey used to constantly quote to us, when he comes in bright array and leads the conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. I hope we're all satisfied that that will be true. That could well be the first company that we have here. Then we had, as we went back away back in our chapter 6, we had the souls under the altar who were crying out to God. I thought those were the people who lost their lives in the early stages before the mark of the beast was involved. Just for their faithfulness, they had given their lives in the early stages of the tribulation period. And then we have the third company that I think we have here, those who refused a definite mark and who would not wear the sign of the beast. And they too were slain. And now says the passage, they all lived and reigned with Christ.
rolling with Christ
in his wonderful reign and in his kingdom. Now you'll notice that they lived with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. So this death that they had was an ordinary death, because there's some others and they didn't rise. This is the first resurrection. And that brings me to this big subject, the first resurrection. I had in my home years ago a man who definitely tried his best to convince me, didn't of course succeed, that the first resurrection was what took place the night you got saved. And that all of us are already in the enjoyment of the first resurrection. And he linked it with, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John chapter 5. And then, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, in Ephesians. And in his mind, the first resurrection is what takes place when a soul is quickened out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And he taught us very emphatically, and mind you, nearly all your commentators will agree with him. Don't forget that. That this is the first resurrection. But you see, that won't work in our passage. Because the resurrection here, they lived and reigned with Christ, and the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were passed. So you see, if they were raised at the end of 1,000 years, they must all get eternal life at the end of 1,000 years, which of course the next part of the passage shows is not so, for they have the second death. Now that would in itself be perfectly clear. Then I think we should remember, I want to help, because you never know when you're faced with these problems, that the word resurrection explains what it may seem. It's some 40 times in the New Testament, like the 39 or somewhere around the 40 mark. And if you compare every reference to it, with the exception of Luke chapter 2, which makes it doubtful, only doubtful, mind you, every one of them refers to physical resurrection. And wouldn't it be strange if it didn't refer to that heat? No, dear soul. Now we want to show you what the first resurrection entails. To begin with, there was the first fruits of our blessed Savior, coming out of Joseph's tomb with our real body, raised from the dead. That's the great motive power in the book of the Acts. Then when the Lord comes and the church is raptured, there'll be another stage of it. And that will mean that the church will rise to meet the Lord, and he will call them from their grave. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the dead will rise first, and we shall be changed, and so on. That's the second stage of it. You see, every man in his own order. Then we come to this step here that we have. During the tribulation period, after the rapture has taken place, numbers were the slain, faithful to be so, precious to the sight of the Lord. Don't you think that they're anything less valuable to him than we are? And they will be raised. So as to share the kingdom. I hope we're clear on that. And when there is, and this is the bit I want to get, that brings to an end the first resurrection. That completes it. There's no more to be added to that. That will mean, now, I hope we're clear on this, that there will not be one need resurrection in the millennial kingdom that is truly and genuinely the Lord. And there will not be one who died enduring the millennial reign of Christ who will be in glory for all eternity. Every one of them will be doomed and done. I hope you're clear on that. No exceptions there. There's no provision made for them to have anything to do with the first resurrection. It's already over when the millennial reign begins. Then again, when the resurrection is thought of in the sense that I'm speaking.
It's in the sense of raising from among the dead.
Well,
that's a distinct expression to raising of the dead. You see, the believers are raised out of the great mass of the dead.
We used to hear it illustrated, and I don't suppose it can be much improved, that if you were to mix steel,
filings, the sawdust, and the gold, and suspend over it a powerful magnet, all the steel would fly to the magnet,
and the sawdust would stay in the boat.
So will the Lord come to the air.
He will raise his own.
When he comes to set up his kingdom, again he will raise his own. The same voice that will call us from the grave, if we go there, will call others from the tomb.
And the glorious risen Savior will unite all his own to share his kingdom with him and to rejoice with him in that kingdom. That means to say that in the millennial kingdom, all who were reigning in it will be in bodies. Some will have physical bodies, they'll be down on earth. Some will have spiritual bodies, they'll be reigning above the earth, over the kingdom. And that's as I see it. They will be associated with Christ and his kingdom. You know, the same man that was arguing about that first resurrection, he says to me, you know, your theory about Christ is a nonsense.
He says, you know, you're taking him away down from the highest pinnacles of glory. And you're going to put him down on earth to reign here. Down below.
He says, that reminds me of like putting somebody in the backyard.
Well, there's not a palace on earth could equal the throne of God.
And some men can do some thinking. You'll say, I wonder what way would you answer that?
But you see, I don't get into great stories about these things.
My mind's a simple enough one to just see through all this. And that's the way I'm putting it over to you. You see, you must remember that the Lord's literal feet will strike the Mount of Olives and split it in two. And we haven't time to deal with the geographical change that the coming of the Lord will bring about in and around Jerusalem. That's a perfectly clear thing from Zechariah.
But we must equally know that he will recede back up into his, in amongst his, or his, surrounded by his glorified spirits, and reign like ourselves over the earth. So he's not coming down to the backyard of the Tucker to set up some little cottage or something away in some backward place or that's not the idea. When he has his duties performed, he will recede back again to that glorified position. And he will have his earthly representatives. And you all know the prince in Ezekiel will go in and out of the temple and will have a special entrance to the temple that nobody else will be allowed to use. And he will be actually operating for him, and that prince will have family, and he'll be able to leave his inheritance to his children. Don't be looking at me as if I had read all that into the Bible. First of all, sitting looking at you when you take time to read it over. Now these things are quite obvious and quite clear to our minds. That is Christ reigns over the earth. All his majesty and glory. But he'll have his kingdom established when that wonderful period settles in and is complete. Now, our Bible not only takes us into the millennial kingdom. I think I mentioned it the very first night of it, or when we're starting off anywhere, fairly early, that Daniel never takes you into the millennial kingdom. He just shows you the stone, out of the mountain, cursing the image, smashing up the Roman Empire, the beast and so on. He shows you the destruction of the Savior's throne. But he never shows you the beautiful kingdom that will ensue. Now, as I said, Ezekiel does that, and other passages in Isaiah takes us through to the physical changes and so on. Now, when we come here, we find that we have the millennial kingdom introduced into the New Testament. The Lord's wonderful kingdom. And then we're told at the start of it. And we're told how it finishes up. I wish my brethren were wise enough in handling the Bible to know that the way God's word is written, he always puts great emphasis on the start of a thing and on its finish. And not saying so much about what lies between.
Now please remember that.
So that, they used to say it was something like this, that Christ came yesterday, and he died upon the cross, and he's gone away, and he's coming back tomorrow. The whole thing, as it were, is so closely linked together. God puts these with the two ends, as we would say, and leaves the inner part undisclosed, or at least not developed in detail. Now we come to the end of the millennial kingdom. A solemn moment takes place. The seal's broken. And the same key that locked up the pit is used again. And the prison's opened. And out comes that archenemy of God. To get his last supper before his eternal doom. His last achievement before he's finally sent to the lake of fire. The chain's released. He's let out. And that's a song of God, isn't it? That means to say that the world then will be in the same condition as far as temptation is concerned as it was in before the kingdom was started. Because the enemy will be there to deal, to deceive men. Now I know what's in your head. But if you ask him, where does he get these people that he's operating on? Where does he get these people that he's going to deceive? He has told us there that the kingdom is a righteous kingdom, that no unreal ones go into it, and no one unreal will be allowed to continue in it in that sense. But you know that sin will be suppressed and righteousness will reign and men won't be allowed to get away with it. Where do these boys come from? For mind you, they're not a handful. Well, they're as numerous as the sand of the sea. So you can see there's no small count. How do they arise? Now look, dear soul, I hope you're a believer. I really hope we do believe our faith in total depravity. And though the parents are in the kingdom and enjoying it to the full, the offspring that's born to them is a fallen creature. And unless those born during the kingdom are born again, just as they are today, no doubt it would be much easier for there to be no devil to deceive them, and most of them likely will be born again. I'm using New Testament language, you bear with me. We could call it saved or whatever word you like. But you see that many of them just live as they have been born without any change. And they'll be the prey for the enemy to delude at the end of the millennium. And they'll come in and be happy to march under his banner, just as readily to follow him as men have been right down the ages during our own dispensations. That will mean that the devil's out of prison, but the evil's not out of him. That being bound hasn't changed. I'm going to tell you something that will let you surprise some of you. If you were to take all the people that are in hell out tonight, there wouldn't be one in the safe because of the hell. Hope you've learned that. Now, you can explain a man whatever way you like. But yeah, doesn't change it. And I hope when we're singing hymns that should thrill our souls, we're apprehending what we're expressing. It's sovereign grace or sin abounding. Ransom throws the tidings swell. Tis a something that we cannot express. But oh dear souls, isn't it great to know that it's grace that softens the heart? And it's great grace that melts the mind and melts the soul, that leads the sinner to repentance. Remember that in your preaching to your brother. Remember, oh my God, help us to appreciate it in our prayers. You can put a man in bed. I looked into the face of one no longer ago than this weekend. Perspiration rolling off him when he's slipping near the end. And many a time I preach to him. And you see, he's not at all nervous. He can hardly get a breath, but it's not at all affecting him.
Mind you, dear souls, these are dreadful things. I wish we could believe them and understand them. If anyone says we're here tonight and God is dealing with you or giving you a thought about getting saved, watch you don't die for that old hardened sinner. I believe going into hell or being a thought of the danger that awaits you. I hope that will grip us all, because when your life is full of solemnity and we have a face. Released. And he's his armor. Now you see where he gathered them up. Well, evidently, those who didn't want the other, they kept as far apart, as far away from the divine center as possible, you see. Well, the corner. You know the way people still would select a back seat. If an unsaved one comes into a meeting, they just wouldn't want to be too near the preacher. And you know how quickly they could disappear if you called it a home. They could soon take a back place. They could make an excuse and say they had to go in there or something like that to get out of your way. You could see that already just in many if you're in your own day. Now they have picked the backward parts of the king. But then the enemy will muster his forces and gather them out of the four corners. Where will it come to some of it? They'll come to encompass the camp of the saints of earth. You see, you're in the millennium. There'll be that wonderful temple built that's so minutely described for us in Ezekiel. I hope you know it fairly well in your mind. I try to keep an idea of it. Indeed, a man was speaking on it the other a few years ago, and I reminded him of the door, and as I say, you try to suggest there's a door in the back of it, and there's not, as he started and made that mistake. So you see, you need to know what the shape of it's like, and draw a plan of it someday or other when you're not too busy, and keep it clear before your mind so that you know exactly what it's like. Anyhow, there'll be that wonderful temple. And there cannot be a glory over Jerusalem, and over the temple. The whole glory of God manifesting itself. That glory that was over the tabernacle will be over the city. That'll be an evidence of the presence and power of God in that place. Now he's coming to make an attack on it. To wipe out God's final testimony be there. Or be cursed. Maybe even this is enough. Yeah, I'll agree to that. And he's presently full of courage. He doesn't like daring. For who that understands the situation? And you would know that he should have the intelligence to know that he hadn't a hope, but still he go on, loud to the very end. Then, fire from God will appear, just as it did at the tabernacle of Cain, and consume them. No burial is mentioned here. No birds of prey needed to gather up their bodies. Not a hint of that in the past. Simply consumed by the very power of the presence of God. Short-lived, the struggle. And it's all over. Gog and Magog. Yes, you gather from Ezekiel. Chapter 38. That the same two names appear. And evidently, that's at the beginning of the millennium. That's the view I took. Whereas this is at the end. Using language, as you often see in the book of Revelation, coined from the Old Testament. What will happen? That will bring an end. An end to what system? An end to time. And this is some thought, isn't it? The current, not time by year. The last 7 minutes. The last tick of the clock. Eternity. If its vastness begins. The whole program. Completed. The whole manifestation of the features and character of God. Fully declared. The whole evidence given of the archenemy of man. And the whole business brought to its final. That, mind you, let us think about that arch enemy that was once the glorious cherub that covered in the highest pinnacle of created majesty. If you get that, created and set in the highest pinnacle of glory. Started the rebellion, thought it would be like God himself, God there. He fell from that position. He lowered himself till he was in the heavenlies.
We learn from our Bible that he was cast out of those heavenly abodes.
Where?
We learn from our Bible that he was sent from earth.
Where? He was sent from earth down to the awful abyss, the bottomless pit. Now we see him going to his final abode. The devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years haven't put them out of existence. And they'll be there forever. May the Lord help us to thank him for salvation. To thank him that ever we can say. Mind that enemy was an attack, and he did his best to deceive us. But in the mercy that we got delivered, and to his name be all the praise, shall we pray.